Well, good morning once again. We'll try to get through this together. Open your Bibles to Exodus 34, please. We'll look at the text that Daniel just read for us a moment ago. Thank you to Daniel and our worship team for leading us in song. As you turn there, let me say Happy Father's Day to the fathers that are here. We are grateful for you. We're grateful for your impact in our lives. And we're thankful that the Lord gives us fathers. We're thankful most of all for our Heavenly Father. We're going to think about Him today and make some application, certainly as we go along the way, to human fathers as well. As you're turning there, let me tell you a story. In May of 2010, a couple named Brian and Jenny gathered before their friends and family to exchange marriage vows. And if you were a casual passerby that day, not an invited guest to the wedding, you might have assumed that it was just like any other spring wedding that would take place. But Brian and Jenny's wedding ceremony was different from most that day. You see, Brian and Jenny were saying their vows to one another for a second time. They had said their vows once before and were saying them to one another again. Their ceremony that day was a renewal of their marriage covenant after Jenny had confessed to breaking their original marriage covenant 2 years earlier. That day came as the result of lots of confession, lots of forgiveness, lots of counseling, lots of tears, and lots of God's grace. And here's an excerpt from the vows that Jenny read that day. She said, quote, "I'm humbled and grateful for this second chance that most couples don't get to see or to experience. I vow, Brian, to see you and you only until I can't see anymore. I promise to love you till I breathe my last breath. And I vow to never forget the second chance that God has given us to prove that His redemption is real in a broken and hurting world." I think when we hear stories like this, it triggers something inside of us. We think that there's a beauty to that. Isn't there a beauty to that sort of reconciliation? A grace that's put on display there that is really otherworldly and supernatural. Against all human odds, one spouse has decided to confess and to repent of sin. And against all human odds, another spouse forgives and continues to love with a steadfast love. And perhaps the reason this strikes us as being so beautiful is because it displays in just a fragmentary way a glimpse of what God's unending love is like for His people. Just a glimpse into how God keeps steadfast love for His people despite their sin. In today's text, we'll see the beginnings of another ceremony that's just as beautiful and just as stunning, in fact, even more so, where God renews His covenant with His disobedient people. That's our big idea for today. God is renewing His covenant with His disobedient people. But first, you need a bit of a backstory to understand Exodus 34. If you've been here with us and studied through the book of Exodus, perhaps this will sound familiar. If you've not, this should catch you up to speed. The book of Exodus does tell a love story, in fact. It's the story of a God who keeps His covenant and loves His people persistently and continuously. He comes to their aid, in fact, and His loyalty to them and rescues them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them and protects them and provides for them all the way to Mount Sinai, where He takes them by covenant to be His treasured possession. And central to the terms of this covenant, the very heart of it all, is that God's people were to love only Him. They were to have no other gods beside Him. Their loyalty was to be exclusively devoted to God alone, just like what we pledge to our spouses in our marriage vows. But sadly, only 40 days after the original covenant-making ceremony, where God takes the people to be His own by covenant, only 40 days later, the people have abandoned God in chapter 32 and exchanged the worship of Him for the worship of an idol made of gold. It is treasonous. It is infidelity. It was spiritual adultery against God. And lest we miss what this means, lest we miss the implications, Moses comes down the mountain with both of the tablets, the stone tablets, in his hand containing the Ten Commandments, and he shatters them on the foot of the mountain. Broken tablets indicate a covenant has also been broken. The people have breached their covenant with God. And it seems there in chapter 32 that perhaps all hope is lost. But the book of Exodus isn't merely a love story about a God who begins to love and then stops loving when things get difficult. Instead, it's a story about a covenant-keeping God who continues to show steadfast love to His people, even when they've been adulterous against Him. In today's text, we see the beginning of a beautiful covenant renewal between God and His people, something like the one between Brian and Jenny. And today we'll look at two main emphases in the text. We'll see first the evidence that a covenant renewal is happening, and then second, we'll consider the reason that it's happening. So first, the evidence, and second, the reason. Look first at the evidence that our text gives. What does it give to indicate that covenant renewal is happening here? In fact, quite a bit of clues. For starters, look at verse 1, where the people will get two new tablets of stone, the same tablets all over again. They contain the Ten Commandments. Here's what we read in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered." Now the Ten Commandments were a summary of all of God's covenant law, and by giving them to the people all over again, God is signaling that He's still willing to have a relationship with them, a relationship based on covenant, that He is willing, after all, to accept them again as His covenant people. They get His law as a sign of this, that a relationship is still in force. And not only do the people receive the covenant law that's on the tablets, they receive it, if you'll notice, in a way that reminds us of the way they received it originally. It's an echo of that. Moses will go up again to Mount Sinai. He'll meet with God, who will descend in the glory cloud, and the people will remain safely below. Look at verses 2 through 5, where we see this. "So be ready by morning," God says, "and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." Verse 4, "So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand." Verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord," or perhaps better translated, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Notice all of these similarities we find. First, Moses goes up alone. He enters the glory cloud. It's the same thing that happened at the end of chapter 24. Second, the people are instructed to stay below at a safe distance because God's holiness is dangerous to sinful people, just as we saw in chapter 19. God again proclaims His covenant name, the Lord or Yahweh, just like He did back at the beginning of chapter 20, where He says at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There's a declaration of the divine name again, something there to attach to that. And then fourth and finally, even the wording of what God says in verses 6 and 7, you'll notice will echo parts of the Ten Commandments. So if you put all this together, two new tablets, received in the same way as the first, glory cloud coming down on the top of Mount Sinai, and God proclaiming His covenant name, all of this is designed to stir up in our minds that God is renewing His covenant again with His people. We're to notice all of the similarities, all of the repetition of events that take place, and draw this conclusion. Our family went to Joyner Park two Saturdays in a row, last month. And both of the times, let me describe a scene that we saw there. There was this beautiful arbor set up with flowers decorating it. There were chairs that were set out in rows there. A woman was dressed in a long white dress with a veil covering her face. And a man in a tuxedo stood beside her and was facing her and was holding her hands. And another person was standing in front of the couple and was addressing the congregation that was there. And when the ceremony was over, the couple kissed and walked down the center aisle, and people clapped and cheered. Now, unless you've been living under a rock your whole life, if I were to say, "What did I witness?" you would say, "A wedding," right? Because we know the forms that accompany a wedding. We know the characteristics of a wedding. We know a wedding when we see one. It walks like a duck and quacks like a duck. So therefore, it is. In the same way, I think Moses has crafted the beginning of chapter 34 to lead us to a conclusion that we should recognize by this point. God's following the same pattern he had when He made the covenant with Israel. And in effect, that shows us that He is renewing that same covenant again. Like a forgiving groom, God is again taking Israel by the hand, so to speak, and renewing His covenant with them. It's a beautiful thing to see. So there's the evidence that a covenant renewal is going on. But I think what we'll spend most of our time with today is to think second about the reason that this is happening. What's the reason given that covenant renewal is taking place? And the reason, I think, just to sum it up in a few words, is the character of God that we see in verses 6 and 7. It's the character of God. It's God's very character that explains why He's doing what He's doing. So look with me at verses 6 and 7. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. Verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, we're going to go through this and look at each element that God says here. But before we do that, let's notice just a first observation that what's happening here is a fulfillment of what we saw in chapter 33, namely a fulfillment of the things that Moses asked for and a fulfillment of the things that God himself promised that he would do. You might remember that Moses had asked for God to show him his ways so that Moses might know him. Well, that's exactly what God is doing. He's describing how he operates, his ways for Moses. You might remember that Moses had asked God to show him his glory, and God had promised to pass by in front of Moses and that he would proclaim his name, the Lord, there. That's exactly what we find happening here. It's just what Moses had prayed for. It's just what God had promised. He's revealing to Moses both his ways and his glory, and this gives us insight into why God is willing to forgive his people and dwell with them after all. But notice the attributes here. What attributes does God proclaim about himself? When God has an opportunity to say, this is what I'm like, what does God say? Well, notice them one by one. First, God declares himself to be compassionate. Compassionate. This means that God cares about his people's situation. It means, Christian, that he is sympathetic to your needs and your problems. God actually does care about what's going on in your life. He's sympathetic when you have problems. Psalm 103:13, I think, is a fitting verse for us to consider, especially on a day like today. Listen to this. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Notice that. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord does. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Last Sunday, when we were leaving our small group, Cooper was leaving the house, the Thomas house, and he tripped on the sidewalk and landed there and skinned his knee. Those of you who are fathers know it's coming. The big flood of tears was coming just around the corner next. And for those of you who aren't dads yet, I don't know exactly how to explain what it is that wells up in your heart when you see your kid do that. It's like this instinct that just compels you, that kicks in when your child is hurting and you want to go to him. He's got big tears rolling down his eyes and you pick him up and you want to comfort him and tell him that it's going to be okay. I think maybe the best word for all of that is compassion that you feel, right? It's compassion. So I went over to Cooper, I picked him up, I carried him to the car, and he was bleeding by then, all over my shirt. I took him home, I cleaned the wound, I bandaged it up, I held him while he sniffled. And maybe you've had a similar experience before, those of you who are parents. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that type of experience. Our human compassion is really only the faintest reflection of the perfect compassion that our Heavenly Father has toward us, but it does give us something of an idea, right? That comparison is there for a reason. Just as a father has compassion on his children, we're to understand a bit about what God is like from that. When we're suffering, Christian, our Father has compassion on us. He has tender concern for the struggles we face. And notice something that's precious here. This concern is still true. It's still in place, even when our problems are problems of our own making, right? God doesn't just say, well, you got yourself into this one, right? I have compassion on you when you're not at fault, but I won't when you really are. He doesn't say this. Notice here that he declares himself to be compassionate toward Israel, even when the fault was 100% Israel's fault, right? They're the ones who made the golden calf. They're the ones who worshiped it. And yet God still had compassion on them. He still did. I wonder, Christian, today, are you suffering? Are you suffering in some way? Perhaps it's physical, some ailment that won't go away. Perhaps your wound is emotional. Perhaps it's spiritual in the sense that you're discouraged or confused. And if you're any of these things, have you considered today that you have a Heavenly Father who is boundless in his compassion towards you? Boundless, without end. Do you believe today that he is that kind of Father? That he's filled with tender concern for your need? This is the kind of God we have. And Father, since it's your day today, it's probably worth saying, I'd like to pass along some good advice from Tim Challies. To be a good dad, Challies says, you need more responses in your paternal repertoire than just, hey, rub a little dirt on it and suck it up, right? Now, trust me, there are times that needs to be said. There are times in life. But you also need responses as a good dad, like, let me kiss it and make it better, right? Could dads also say that? Or let daddy hold you while you cry. Now, I'm all for teaching kids not to whine. It's true. I'm all for teaching little boys to grow up and become men. But real men do give hugs. Good for some of you to know. Real men do give hugs, and good fathers do show compassion. After all, the Heavenly Father shows us compassion. And dads, I think something is at stake in all of this, something more than just a matter of indifference. Something's at stake. If you get the picture wrong, if you through your actions send the signals that fathers never show tenderness or compassion, that good dads are exclusively about toughness and machismo, then you're inviting your children, I think, to have an impartial, incorrect, wrong view of the Heavenly Father, who does, in fact, have compassion for His children, and whose compassion that they're going to need to rely on to get their way through life. So if you give them a distorted picture of what human fathers should be like, well, don't be surprised if they reason from that to a distorted view of the Heavenly Father. It's okay to be compassionate. It's okay, by the way, to weep. Jesus was the perfect man, and He wept. And so perhaps we need to tweak just a little bit what we think men are to be like. Well, there's a second attribute that God lists here. It's that He's gracious. It's that He's gracious. This is such good news. Grace is when God gives people gifts that they don't deserve or shows them favor of which they're not worthy, right? Getting something you just don't deserve, nothing you have a claim on, nothing you could say, I'm entitled to this. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, getting it freely. There's a famous novel by Victor Hugo called Les Miserables, and it depicts grace in this really vivid and striking way. Some of you have perhaps read the book or seen the movie. There have been several movies, in fact, that have been made. There's an ex-con named Jean Valjean, and he's given shelter one night by this kind bishop, but in return, Valjean repays him by stealing this man's silverware, which was of some value. The police apprehend Valjean, and they bring him before the bishop to ask about the silverware. But at that point, the bishop decides to do something shockingly gracious. When the police present the man and show him the silverware that he's taken, it's in his sack, the priest instead says, No, I gave that to him. I wanted him to have that. And by the way, Jean, you've also forgotten to take the silver candlesticks that I offered to give you as well. Here, why don't you take those and put them in your bag as well? Well, the police see all of that, and they're convinced. They decide that they're going to release Valjean and to let him go. And after the police leave, this gives the bishop a chance to speak with Valjean. And he tells him, you've been shown grace here. Now you need to live differently in light of that. Your life now has been spared from the penalty of returning back to prison. You should live differently as a result. I think God's grace toward us is a lot like this. We've broken His law. We deserve His just sentence of punishment. Eternal wrath, no less than that. But God gives grace to sinners through His Son Jesus, who substituted Himself to take sinners' place in judgment and rose again from the dead. God offers to forgive the sins of everyone who trusts in Jesus and to count Jesus' righteousness to be theirs, as if they had lived that righteously themselves. It's a gift we don't deserve, and it's favor of which we are unworthy. And that's what grace is. You don't work to get it. You don't try to earn or strive to deserve it. You just receive it freely. That's what grace is by definition. Something you don't deserve. It's very good news. There's a third attribute about God here. Also good news. All of these are. The third attribute about Him here is that He is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. You see that there in verse 6. Now, that's not quite the same thing as saying that God never gets angry, that God is eternally forbearing and patient. But instead, it teaches us that God is slow to do so. And whenever God is angry, of course, it's always with a just and holy wrath against sin. But here God teaches us that He's slow to do this. He's slow to anger. We're to think of God as being forbearing and patient and deliberate about sending His judgments. We're not to think of God as being volatile or combustible or easily set off in His anger. He doesn't have this hair trigger of wrath. Instead, God gives time in which people might repent by His grace and find His mercy rather than His wrath. And if you're an unbeliever here today, unbelieving friend, have you considered how patient and forbearing God is being with you? Have you considered that? Even today, His patience and His slowness to anger is being exercised. You've spent your life defying Him. You've refused to follow His good law. You've not given to Him the worship that He deserves from you. You deserve His judgment, and yet here you sit today and draw breath, right? Not judged, not under His wrath. At least not in the sense that it's been meted out to you at this point. Why is that? Why have you not been cast into eternal punishment already? It's because God is slow to anger. It's because of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, which kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance. You see that this very moment is a gift from Him. Make good use of it then, unbelieving friend, and turn from your sins and to His Son in faith before God's patience with you reaches an end. It's an important application to say. He is slow to anger. We praise Him for that. The fourth attribute that God says about Himself is that He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. God's loving kindness is sometimes that word in the Bible translated His steadfast love, or perhaps His mercy. And it's a beautiful concept. It refers to the loyal love that God has in covenant for His people. It's the kind of love that keeps on loving with this dogged determinism. This kind of love that is backed by a rock-solid commitment. The kind of love that our marriages, in fact, are supposed to display, that sort of determination in love. Cooper's Children's Bible helpfully calls it God's never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. That's a really helpful way to say it. In Psalm 132, it's called His steadfast love. And that's the thing that the psalmist says over and over again, endures forever. For the steadfast love, His chesed, endures forever. In the 23rd Psalm, it's one of the things that David says would follow him all the days of his life. I love this verse. Surely goodness and loving kindness, there's our word, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that beautiful? Christian, God's loving kindness will dog your steps all the days of your life, right? You'll never go somewhere that it won't follow. You'll never be somewhere that it is not. In fact, it's leading you right onto glory, to dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Skipping ahead to verse 7 of our text today, which Scripture says that God keeps this loving kindness for thousands. The idea is this rich one. It's most likely an echo of the second commandment, where God says that He keeps His love unto 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. The idea is that God will happily show covenant love, not only to you, but also to your children and your grandchildren, if they love and trust Him as well. He abounds so much in this love that 1,000 generations receiving His loving kindness is not enough to exhaust it, right? You will never hit plumb the depths of God's love. It is an ocean, and it's for every generation that might trust Him and love Him. And as in many places in Scripture, God's loving kindness is paired here with His truth. Notice that He abounds in loving kindness and truth. This refers to God's faithfulness, to His fidelity, to His covenant. He always follows through on His love, is what it's saying. He's reliable and trustworthy in that love. And He abounds in loving kindness and truth. Notice that. He doesn't just have a little bit of them to give. He also doesn't just possess these in spurts, like one day you might catch Him in a good mood and He really has loving kindness and truth, but the next day that might be all gone. No, He abounds in these things and is always this way. He abounds in it. He's an ocean full of loving kindness and truth. And I think this is especially good for us to know who've had people let us down and run out on us in our lives. Some of you are like that. Some of you have had human fathers who have really disappointed you and let you down. Sometimes they do that. Sometimes their love isn't without end. Sometimes they're not faithful and reliable to do what they've pledged. Sometimes human spouses and human best friends also stop loving. But it would be a mistake to reason that because people have let you down in your life, that the Heavenly Father must just be one of this sort, must be another person who would let you down. Instead, we should start our understanding of God with how God Himself reveals Himself to be. And if we reason in any direction, it should be from the nature of God to what human love should be like. We should take our cues from that in loving with persistence and dedication, rather than reasoning the other way around and saying, because I had a dad who wasn't like this, well, certainly the Heavenly Father must not be like this as well. The good news on Father's Day is there is a Father that you can have who is perfect, who always gets it right, who loves you with a loyal, steadfast, covenant love, and who will never do you wrong. Isn't that good news? It's good news for each one of us. There's a fifth attribute here about God, and it's also precious. It's that He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Isn't that just good news, church? If you know yourself to be a sinner today, isn't that wonderful news? It's what God was telling Israel He was willing to do with regard to the golden calf incident, right? This comes in response to that. And it's what He tells us He's willing to do for every sin of every person who trusts in His crucified and risen Son. Whether that sin is thought of as iniquity, which means turning aside from what's right, or transgression, which is this defiant, willful crossing of the boundaries, or simply a sin, which is this moral failure that misses the mark. The point here is that God is willing to forgive our kind of sinner, right? God is willing to forgive our kind of sinner. Whatever kind you are, whatever you've done, He's willing to forgive you. He's like that groom holding his bride's hand at the altar a second time and saying, I'm willing to forgive it all. In fact, God will do that times without limit. Unbeliever, this is also really, really good news to you. Whatever you've done, you don't need to think that it's so great that it could keep you from God's forgiveness, right? God is also willing to forgive your kind of sinner, unbeliever. And everyone who comes in repentance and faith to His Son gets that forgiveness every single time. God's never broken that promise. He has always forgiven everyone who called on the name of His Son for salvation. This is what God is like. He's willing to forgive our kind of sinner. Now, as we read, we might be happy to call it quits there in terms of thinking about what God's like. Wow, that's lots of good news. And we would be happy to just sort of close our Bibles and say we're done. But notice that God isn't done describing Himself there, right? He doesn't just stop with the attributes that we might consider more pleasant to us or more to our liking. Instead, in verse 7, He goes on to give a sixth attribute about Himself. It says, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Notice here that lest we get a distorted picture of what God is like, He's also careful to mention His justice, right? God is not just exclusively warm fuzzies and love without end and eternal tolerance and forgiveness. No, God also is just. He's not only gracious forgiver, He's also fair judge. And in emphatic language, He says here that He will surely not leave the guilty unpunished. In fact, He's echoing again the second commandment to say that He will punish not only fathers, but also children and grandchildren onto the third and fourth generation. Now we might wonder exactly what's being said there about God. I think a helpful answer is that we should read this in light of what God has already said along these lines back in chapter 20, where the fuller explanation is this. He's, quote, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me. Notice that there. That's a key phrase at the very end. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me. That is, the ones God punishes are those who hate Him. That's who receives His judgment. And the reason God mentions here generational punishment is because often that goes hand in hand with generational hatred of God. See that? Often those things go hand in hand. More often than not, what happens when a man hates God? Well, if he has children, he probably also influences them to grow up and hate God as well. And that child, in turn, influences his own children to hate God. And so the cycle goes on for generation after generation after generation with no knowledge of the Lord. Of course, many of us here today are gracious exceptions to that pattern. We should praise God for that, right? Perhaps you're the first Christian to come from your family. Perhaps still to this day, you're the only Christian. And what a wonderful trophy that is of God's grace, that He snatches us from generations headed toward destruction. But these exceptions certainly don't disprove the rule. And God is a just God. He's saying here that the mere fact that perhaps your great-grandfather or your grandfather, or your father is suffering eternal wrath for his sins, that doesn't exhaust God of His just wrath. Now, that wrath still looms over you too if you choose to ally yourself to sin rather than to the Savior. It's a warning here. It's a warning. We should call on God and receive His mercy. We should love Him rather than hate Him. We should follow Him rather than rebel against Him, because God is a God of perfect justice. But I think as we finish verse 7 there, that this leaves us, at least it leaves me, with this lingering question in my mind, this knotty question that our text today doesn't really untangle. Have you noticed here that God is both said to forgive sin and to punish sin? Isn't that interesting, right? God both forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet declares no less about himself in the very next breath that he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. What do we do with that? How do we reconcile those things? Is this some evidence of divine schizophrenia? Right? God can't decide what he wants to be like. Maybe he's this way one minute, this way the next minute. Or instead, is it evidence of something absolutely wise and wonderful about our God? I think it's that. Have you considered, friends, that there is in fact a way for God to be both forgiving and merciful and yet still perfectly and inflexibly just? If you consider that there is a way for all of those attributes to be put on display, and the answer is it's through atoning sacrifice, through having another take the place of the guilty in judgment. This is seen in the sacrificial system that will be revealed in the book of Leviticus, the very next book in the Bible, where bulls and goats and sheep would die instead of the people of Israel. But it's seen ultimately through the thing that the sacrificial system pointed forward to, the cross of Jesus Christ, where God sacrificed his one and only Son, pouring out on him his just wrath against the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. At the cross of Christ, God's justice and God's mercy collide together in this glorious display, right? The cross shows us what God is like. Here is where God's attributes shine the brightest. God really does show mercy towards sinners, but he does it by punishing another in their place. And God does all of this in a way that doesn't do any violence to his justice, right? The cross is proof. God doesn't just sweep sins under the rug and say, well, let's just chuckle about this and pretend it didn't happen. The cross is actually proof of God's fairness and his justice. It does no violence to that justice while showing mercy towards sinners. Someone still has to pay for our sins, and that someone, this is what Christians glory in, that someone is our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us so that, as the Bible says, God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What divine wisdom to think of a way to put all of this on display. What divine grace in saving sinners. It's to that sacrifice that we turn our attention now as we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a way for us as Christians to recall what our Lord has done for us. We proclaim Christ's death and remember it as we take the Lord's Supper. We affirm that our faith is in Christ to save us. We acknowledge that we've received the benefits of his death and his resurrection. The Lord's Supper, I like to say this just because I think I misunderstood the Lord's Supper for so much of my life as a Christian. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people who clean themselves up, try to do a really good job at pleasing God, and then come to the Lord's Supper because they think they've got it all together. Lord's Supper is actually for people who know themselves not to have it all together. It's actually for people who know themselves to be sinners, who've fallen far short of God's standard. We don't come to the Lord's table today because we've been really good this week. And in fact, we don't stay away from it as repenting believers because we've been bad. In fact, we come on the merits of another. We come because Jesus Christ has been good in our place. We come because Jesus has done everything that's needed to bring us to God. We come because Jesus has kept God's law where we failed, and we come because by faith we believe his righteousness is credited to us. So the Lord's Supper is for repenting believers in Jesus Christ. It's a pledge, it's a reminder of God's pardon that we receive. It should be a comfort and an encouragement to us. Maybe your past week hasn't gone great. Maybe you've left undone things that you should have done. Maybe you've done and said and thought things that have been displeasing to the Lord. The Lord's table is a reminder today to you, so long as you're a Christian, that God does pardon and forgive sinners, your kind of sinner, just like you. We would also, as a church, ask a few other things to be true of you before you partake of the Lord's Supper. Not only must you be a Christian, but also we would ask that you be a member in good standing of a church that agrees with our church on the gospel we've talked about today, and that by retaining you as a member, vouches that you give evidence of being born again. When we ask that you be in good standing, we simply mean not under that church's discipline. Finally, because we're a Baptist church, we also ask as well that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. And we We won't say that in as humble and as charitable a way as we can. You're certainly willing to follow up and ask more questions about that with me. But we simply understand, along with, in fact, many of our Christian brothers and sisters, that the sign of entrance into the covenant community is to precede the sign of continuing on in it, which is the Lord's Supper. So baptism first, and then the Lord's Supper. Perhaps where we differ from other Christian brothers and sisters, other denominations, is what we understand to constitute biblical baptism. As a Baptist church, we understand that to be baptism of believers. And so we ask that you also have received that. What we're going to do now is take just a moment where we examine our own hearts, perhaps confess our sin to God, and if needed, to others. And during this time, Daniel is going to come and play music, and then I'll give some instructions after that.